Isaiah's, this week, or this month, I should say, as we lead into Easter, we're going to be looking at these prophecies of Jesus. As we talked last week, Jesus fulfilled over 330 prophecies that were uttered hundreds of years before he was born. We consider one specific one in Isaiah 53, which is probably one of the most well-known to Christian believers, the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah, again, 700 years before he was born. And as we walk through this week, can you all hear me okay? As we walk through this season of Lent, what I thought would be helpful is we look at these different prophecies and see exactly how Jesus fulfilled them, and how unlikely it would have been that anybody would fulfill them, let alone fulfill all of them. And so this week we're going to focus on Isaiah's prophecy in 53:7. It says this: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." And we talked about the odds of fulfilling prophecy, and we're going to zero in on these specific prophecies. So we're going to talk to this one. So I want you to put yourself in the place of Christ, if you could, on the night he was betrayed and he was put through the trials. Imagine if you were accused of something you knew you did not commit, right? You knew absolutely you were innocent. On that night, Jesus was surrounded by court officials, officials of the land, and of Jerusalem, of the temple, of the people, and he was surrounded that night, and he was accused falsely of things that he did not do, and those accusations required a death sentence. Now, I want you to put yourself in that place. You are being accused of something that you are not guilty of, right? Not only that, you have evidence, clear, unmistakable evidence and witnesses to show that the claim is false and that it is going to mean your death if you're convicted. How many of you would be quiet and not defend yourselves? Is there any of us here who would keep that secret, who would not defend ourselves? It's very, very improbable. And yet, as we record multiple witnesses of Jesus, over and over again, that is the very demeanor that we see in Christ. Jesus faced that situation not just once, but six different times on the night he was betrayed. Six different individual trials of differing natures and varieties, but he was investigating and examined six different times. And throughout that night, he did not resist. He did not defend himself. And so I want to read for you this passage from John 18, verse 1 through 14. After Jesus had said these things, remember he was in the garden of, at the Last Supper, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, we mentioned that last week, where there was a garden, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, mentioned in some of the other Gospels as well, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed them, was also standing with them, and when Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you are seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So, if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And at that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus, tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us say it together. So what I thought we would do is kind of a historical kind of view. harmonizing all the Gospels, all that we see in the four Gospels, all that we see from extra biblical records of that night and that trial and what we know to be true, walk through the six different trials that Jesus endured that night and look at Jesus' demeanor and behavior and then begin to ask some questions. Not only would we be able to do this, what are the odds that this kind of prophecy could be fulfilled in this manner? And then the question, why did he do this? Why did he behave in the way that he behaved? So the first trial that the scriptures mention is here in John is before Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the current high priest. That is a position that rotates in Jerusalem. The high priest is the one who goes before the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He's a singular individual who goes into that. He's the only one allowed in after much purification to offer the highest sacrifice before the Lord on behalf of the people's sins. And so Annas is his father-in-law. Annas had been the previous high priest. Why it didn't go to one of Annas' sons, we don't know, but it went to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so we see in this story, Jesus has celebrated the Last Supper in Gethsemane. And now he's captured. He's now marched about half a mile back into the city to Caiaphas' house. This is at 2 a.m. in the morning. That's what we see in Scripture. At 2 a.m. This trial lasts about a half an hour. He's examined by Annas because, remember, we know from Scripture, they already want Jesus dead. They just don't have a way to kill him yet. And so, but things have gotten to a peak. Remember, earlier this week, Jesus has kind of almost stormed the temple. He has set up shop there, has been teaching the people, drove out the money changers. This has been tremendously disruptive to the priesthood who depends on a lot of that trade and traffic and the powers of the Jewish powers of Jerusalem. It has not been that much of a deal or has impacted the Roman part of Jerusalem much at all. But it has been very detrimental and undermining of the Pharisees' power and the power of the Sanhedrin who rule over the Jewish population. And so Annas wants to kind of check things out, number one, to verify that they've got the right man, to know that this is Jesus. And number two, you know, to kind of make sure he doesn't put his son-in-law in a position to be embarrassed. And so it's kind of a pre-qualifying trial. He goes to one area of the house to meet with Annas. Annas examines him to qualify and see, is this the man we thought he was, and does he deserve execution? Now, I want you to know this first trial is illegal by Jewish law. It is an official trial. It is an examination by the Jewish authorities. And it is illegal because it is happening at night. It is illegal for Jewish, under Jewish law, under God's laws, for trials to happen in the darkness. They have to happen in the open light where all can be seen and revealed. It's an essential part of the traditions of Jerusalem. It's a part of the Jewish law at the time, and it's in God's word. And the other thing about this trial is there are no charges levied against Jesus. There is no warrant. The priests have said, go capture him and get him and bring him in. We want him dead. We're going to figure out how to do it. That's the tenor of this trial. It's not like a grand jury met and swore out a warrant and said he's guilty of these things, or at least he's accused of these things. There is no current specific accusation against Christ. He has been abducted illegally in the nighttime and taken to Annas, who's now trying him, to see if there's a way that he should be killed. Annas is satisfied in this encounter and sends him on, this is trial number two, sends him on to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Big deal. In the same house, about 2:30, the first trial lasts about a half an hour or less. And the second one happens, it's at 2:30 at night. Again, this is an illegal trial. And it's illegal for a couple reasons now, because this is a little more official. The high priest is there, and the high priest has with him other officials from the Sanhedrin. Not the full Sanhedrin, not the 70, not all the different officials, but significant, important. We would imagine, if you want to speculate, it's probably those people who are in charge of the different caucuses in that body to make sure they're present and they all agree, so that when they get to the Sanhedrin, everything goes like clockwork and they can charge and convict Jesus as quickly as possible. And so this is illegal because it's at night. But the other reason it's illegal is, now this is a little more official. And by Jewish law, Jesus should have an advocate or a representative to support him in the trial. We have that same system in our country. It comes from Scripture. Did you know that? You have the right to an attorney. You have the right to have someone speak for you in the midst of your own questioning. And Jesus had that right, but they did not give it to him that night. They questioned him alone. This is the account in Scripture, if you remember, when Peter follows after him, kind of at a distance. Do you remember that part of the Scripture where Peter then gets questioned when he's outside at the fire with some of the soldiers and some other people? And they ask him if he's a follower of Jesus. This is where Peter betrays Jesus three times, or denies him three times. And so in that account, they do end up coming up with a charge. I'm going to read you the account from Mark. Are you guys all following? Okay, so this is the account from Mark in chapter 14. He says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. And in that night with Caiaphas, it says many were giving false testimony about him, and the testimonies did not agree. And then Mark gives us an example of one such testimony. He says, some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another temple not made with human hands. That's kind of almost something Jesus said, but it wasn't. Jesus did not say that. There were people that could witness and testify that Jesus never said that. What he said is, if you destroy this temple, when he was confronting the Pharisees, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Of course, we know now he was talking about the temple of his body. They were there accusing him in the midst of the temple and wanted to kill him there, but they were not able to take him. So at this testimony, even the witnesses they were trying to get say these things did not agree in their own testimony, which wouldn't carry weight in the Jewish courts. So the high priest finally gets frustrated in the progress of this questioning, gets in Jesus' face, and says, don't you have an answer to what these men are saying about you? They've come up with all these different charges. They're hoping to provoke Jesus, do something to get him riled up or to break the law. And Jesus, here's what it says, but Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him directly and looked at Jesus and said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? In other words, are you the Son of God? Are you God? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he answered him truthfully. Now, the only way this would be a problem is if it were a lie. But Caiaphas is not interested in investigating the truth of Jesus' messianic claim to divinity. You get this, right? So Jesus doesn't lie to him. He does, in fact, answer, but does not defend himself. And this coming with the clouds of heaven is a direct reference to the prophecies of Isaiah and Elijah and Ezekiel. So, at that point, when the high priest hears that he's basically claimed, I'm the Messiah, not only that, the Son of God, I'm God himself. The high priest tears his robes. He says, we don't need any more witnesses. In other words, he's a witness. The other officials are witnesses. They've heard him say it. And they say, you have heard this blasphemy. So what is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. Now they have to be careful. So that's the second trial. Now they have to be careful because they really need to make sure things are done by the book. Because they've all agreed how things are going to go when the full Sanhedrin meets. So there's kind of a role of political power kind of coming here. You know, behind the walls of power, the doors of power, you know, all these different deals are made. We know that's true, or we suspect that's true in Washington. It was true from the very beginning of politics. And so now it is the Jewish High Council. Mark continues in Mark chapter 15. He says, as soon as it was morning, now they follow the law, wait till daylight. Having held a meeting with the elder scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, they get everybody together. The chief priests tied Jesus up and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. In other words, they got the whole council together, and all the witnesses that were there with Caiaphas, the different leaders who witnessed Jesus say he was the Messiah, all now give the same testimony and bear witness. And even those Pharisees who might be friendly to Jesus, we know there were a few, even they could not even resist the weight of the entire Sanhedrin. It was going to happen, whether they had raised objections, no doubt, probably some might have, but there just was no way of stopping what was about to stop. But here's the problem they run into. So now the Sanhedrin is the next one. They convict Jesus. And they convict him on the charge of blasphemy, claiming to be God, of defiling the name of Yahweh, and of claiming to be the Messiah. But they are not allowed to kill anyone on capital offenses like this. Especially someone who's gained such a following as Jesus, they're very nervous. They know that there is a tremendous amount of Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem there to celebrate the Passover who worship, adore, and follow Jesus Christ. And they are reluctant to be the ones who are responsible for his death. And they also know if they go out and out, and the other reason they can't kill him, they're allowed to stone people for blasphemy. I want to put this aside for a minute. They actually are allowed to kill him. They just don't want to kill him that way. Because lots of people get killed, not lots, but enough get killed that way, it's not as significant. What they want is a public spectacle, and they want him crucified on the road to Jerusalem so that all his followers will see him with thieves and corrupt murderers and everybody else, have their rabbi laid out there, defaced and defiled and beaten to a bloody pulp. They want him up there crying out and screaming and moaning like every other criminal screams and moans on those crosses as you come into Jerusalem. That's what they want. They want the utter humiliation of Jesus Christ so that his followers will never, never, never be a problem ever again. Right? Do you understand this? And they've done this with previous claimants to Messiahhood. And this is what they want. And they are not allowed by Roman law to do this. So they have to get Pilate to do it for them. So this is why they send him to Pilate. Am I boring you guys? Is this history kind of boring you? I mean, it's a lot right now. But if you don't know all these things, I want to put it all in perspective. Because we're followers of Jesus Christ. And this is what happened to our Lord. And so he comes before Pilate. Matthew describes this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 to 5. It says, Pilate gets him. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers him, "You say so." And the chief priests who were there and bringing these charges accused him of many things. Pilate questions him again and says, "Aren't you going to answer that? Look at how many things they're accusing you of." So at this point, we understand that Pilate kind of doubts what's going on. He's politically astute enough. He's been the governor of Jerusalem. He's been through some very difficult times. There was a rebellion a little bit before, and he kind of came down very heavy-handed on it. He got rebuked by the emperor and the emperor's representatives, so he's had to keep a lid on things in Jerusalem. He's a little wary of what's going on here, trying to sort out what this is about. He says, you know, look at all these things they're accusing you of. You know, surely you would defend yourself. You know, surely you have something to say. I'm the one that can prevent this. You know, why are you being quiet? And Jesus still did not answer. And it says, so Pilate was amazed. And so we know. So what Pilate does is basically find Jesus not guilty. He just says, you know, I'm not going to crucify this guy. He's done nothing that warrants crucifixion. You have a religious squabble, religious debate. You have ways to handle that. You're allowed to do. Go take care of it yourselves. They say, no, we want it this way. And so there is a fear in Pilate. He knows that the Jews have political power to rile up the population. We know that part of the Sanhedrin was at least instigated the earlier revolt, though they did it secretly, so he wasn't able to hang them. And so he's kind of afraid. So to put the blame on someone else, he now sends Jesus to Herod, which is trial number 5, who's the Jewish ruler. He's kind of the puppet king of Jerusalem. He's allowed to handle local matters. He's kind of a figurehead and a symbol so that they can do just these kind of things. Things they don't want to handle, they can make him do it so that they don't get the blame, the Romans. And this trial starts at about 7 in the morning. We know that they did the Sanhedrin at sunrise, got him to Pilate as soon as possible. And then about 7 a.m., he gets before Herod. And here's what Luke's the one who talks the most about this trial. Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no grounds for charging this man. I'm not going to do it." They keep insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea, from Galilee where he started even to here. And when Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was Galilean. And that's where Herod holds sway. So finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sends him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during these days. Herod was a Jew, so he was up for the Passover. Herod's very glad to see Jesus initially. And we see the reason why. For a long time, he had heard about Jesus, had heard about all these miracles. And the scriptures tell us he was hoping to see some miracles performed before him. Herod wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He thought this would be fun. A magician from Galilee, has come up to do the tricks, with some bread and wine. Maybe he'll do some cool stuff, or maybe take some fishes and fill up some baskets. He's heard the stories about Jesus. We've got a pool out back and you walk on that water. Who knows what he's wanting. But Herod wants a show. And so he's kind of excited to get Jesus. And so Herod keeps asking Jesus his questions, keeps asking him to perform, but Jesus, what does he do? He does not answer him. He remains silent. Jesus sees it for the farce that it is. He's not a performing monkey. And the chief priests and scribes stood by, and they were vehemently accusing him and yelling at Herod. So Herod, with his soldiers, treats Jesus with contempt, mocks him. Then this is where Jesus gets dressed up, right? They take fine robes from Herod's palace, and they dress him in bright clothing, and they send him back to Pilate as a mockery. And it says in Scripture, it's interesting, it says that was the very day that Herod and Pilate became friends, because previously they had been at odds, they'd been enemies. And the trial kind of united them. So now we get to the sixth trial. So this is the one. So Pilate calls together the chief priests, the leaders, and all the people in the court. And says to him, "You brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to me. So clearly he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll have him whipped and then release him." And then that's what happens, right? Herod beats Jesus within an inch of his life, the most brutal kind that he was allowed, hoping that would satisfy him. He was the 39 lashes with the scourge, which is, if you don't know, if you haven't heard or haven't seen, it's a leather kind of flail. It has many different like streams of leather. In that leather are bound little shards of metal and things that are sharp, so that when you're whipped with it, it kind of tears you open and scratches you up and gouges you out. And Jesus, in a legal 40 was supposed to kill a man, and so he did 39 to Jesus. That's when they do that. They beat him in the face and punch him, and they put the robes on him. The guards mock him all. They put the crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate, now understand, this sounds really brutal, and it is. It's horrendous torture. But Pilate's intention is if he does this brutally enough, they won't kill him, right? So this will prevent, he doesn't think this guy deserves death. He knows he's an irritant, but Pilate is still wrestling with the idea of killing this man for something that, he just can't get his head around. So he brings him up, and they have a custom, it says, on that day to give the people a chance to release someone. Pilate's assuming They're going to release Jesus. They bring this other criminal, Barabbas, who's a murderer. You know, he's a rebel. He's tried to cause rebellion. He's been waylaying people, robbing, murdering, all against Rome. And he's not a friend of the Jews. It's not like he's Robin Hood out there robbing the rich to, you know, give to the poor. And they bring him and Jesus up, and it says, you know, he gives them a choice. And here's what the scripture tells. Release Barabbas to us, they say. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again, you know. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time, Pilate says to them, why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him released, and or with the release. And Pilate, and they kept the pressure. They demand with loud voices that he be crucified. And their voices won out, the scriptures say. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder. But he handed Jesus over to their will. That was from Luke 23. So, everybody got that? We're almost done here. So, 700 years before this happened, Isaiah wrote this. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, my Holy One did not open his mouth. Now the question is why? Right? let me get my papers in order here. Why didn't Jesus defend himself? One of the reasons, oddly enough, that he didn't defend himself is because he was innocent. It's because he was innocent. And because he was innocent, he would have been set free. You hear me, church? If he had offered up the testimony and his witnesses, Pilate would not have cared that he claimed to be God. That was not an offense against Rome. But if he had opened his mouth, he would have been set free. Pilate begged Jesus to give him a reason to let him go. But if he would have been set free, the thing we need to recognize is we would have had to pay for our own sins. You and I would have had to pay the weight of our own rebellion against God. The wages, the scriptures tell us, of sin is death. And later it tells us it's eternal separation. So, you know, it's hell. And we can't pay the price for our own sins. We can't pay it for each other. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we couldn't pay for our own sins. So why was Jesus willing to do all of this? To take an unjust punishment? The scriptures tell us that in the garden, that the weight of God, all the sins of the world, both past, present, and future, all of it, was laid on him. The agony and despair, the sorrow, the guilt, the shame of sin was all heaped upon him. Why did he do that? And the answer is one we already know. Because he loves us. He kept his mouth shut because he loves us. At any moment in that trial, even with the high priest, Jesus, as God had done before, could have stopped all the mouths of the priests. That would have got their attention, right? Jesus could have grabbed them by the scruff of their necks and held them 1,000 feet over the court of the temple and let them drop and then caught them at the bottom. You understand? All the leprosy and all the wounds he healed, he could have caused to come about on the chief priests and the priests. He is the king of creation. The Lord of lords. All power is given to him. Over and over, John in his gospel gives us all the different signs that show us directly who this man is. That he is God incarnate. Why did he do this? Because he loves us. That the passage that's familiar to all of us, that John trumpets out in chapter 3 of his gospel. For God so what? Loved the world. That he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I could never do, you could never do, we would never have stayed silent, would we? In the face of unjust accusation. We don't. We know what it's like. When people have accused us in our life of something we didn't do, we immediately, how many of us? Immediately, didn't we? Yes. Immediately shouted, no, we didn't. No, it didn't. It wasn't me. It was my sister, Mom. Right? We all, from the day we were young, we knew how to just, you know, get the guilt attached to the right people. Jesus never did that. Because he loves us. It's that simple. He went through 6 trials with idiots, you know, horribly evil men, shouting and screaming at him, lying about him, and then encouraging others to lie about him. In the presence of God himself, they were doing this stuff. And he never, matter of fact, when he does address them directly, it's from the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what I'm doing for them and for you. Let's thank him today. Lord Jesus, we thank you in this season of Lent for all that you've done and all that you've accomplished. We are amazed hundreds of years before that this very behavior was laid out in your word. You fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Truly you are the Lamb of God, whose blood has taken away our sin. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Help us to love you better. In your name we pray, and all God's people say, amen.